When then we're set to that tremendous climax where we have the finest declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is found in the Holy Scripture. Now, no mistake when I say that, because Holy Scripture is valuable. But this particular passage is probably here is in as far as all the main principles of gospel are found together in many preaching the gospel. What's in that chapter? And that's in chapter 3, from verse 21 to 31. And it shows how the gospel of God is inspired by the righteousness of God. It is God-based. And perhaps one of the important themes that comes from that is this, that we haven't got a gospel that we suddenly lay hold of as a kind of a spiritual first aid in order to avoid God's anger and to please him in some quick remedial way before his wrath pours on us. It is not that, but rather, it is a gospel that God has set forth in order that we might come to him. Not something we find and push before him. It's something he provides and leads us to it. Now there's a big difference between the two. Difference between Arminian theology, if you like, and Calvinistic theology, in that one is more man-based and the other is God-based. Now then, it is that God then presents this gospel, and it is inspired by the righteousness of God. His righteousness remains constant. Now then, comes to chapter 4, and he goes back a little because he sees, or rather senses, that there will be many objections by the Jews. So, if you remember, last time we were here, we were looking at that part of chapter 4, where Paul selects two examples which should be pretty shattering as far as the Jew is concerned. Supposing now you have a Jew who has listened attentively to chapters 1, 2, and 3. And during the reading of the first few chapters, he is convinced that he is condemned by the law of God. Let us take that the Holy Spirit is working on him, and that he is convinced that he has broken the law of God and stands convicted in the sight of God. Then he comes to the end of chapter 3, and he begins to see a glimpse of the glory of the gospel. And somewhere in the back of his mind, he's linking it with Isaiah, verses like, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he's beginning to see the old scriptures now opening out and unfolding into the gospel of the New Testament. And he's almost there. He can see it, almost. Then suddenly objections are rising in his heart. And the Holy Spirit, who is the author of these writings, knows the objections and so allows Paul to pen them as he brings them to his thoughts. Very much like the conversations that take place in the Gospels. Do you remember the occasion in John 3 where a religious man called Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ? He never asked a question, not the question that's burning in his heart. And as he introduced himself to Jesus Christ and said, I know that thou art a teacher, come from God, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ interrupts him and says, you must be born again. That no man will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, you could reasonably say, Nicodemus never asked that question, but his heart did. And the Lord saw the question in his heart and told him what he needed. Now, it's the same here. In a far more involved way, yet nevertheless it is the same here. It is the Holy Spirit allowing Paul to see possible objections in the heart of the Jew who is on the brink of faith. He's almost believing. He feels, well, I am a sinner. I haven't kept the law. I have not loved God with all my heart or my neighbor like myself. I've broken the law, and with some relief he sees that there is forgiveness for him in Jesus Christ in the end of chapter 3. Then suddenly he remembers something. He remembers Abraham, and he remembers David. And he thought, well, they were bound to be saved. And he takes them as examples of Judaism. Now, what Paul does, he shatters the arguments of the Jew who is now banking all his feelings and all his hopes on Abraham and David being exponents, or rather supporters, of Judea, or the faith of the Judah, of Jews. This is what he does. He says, now take Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Then if you remember, we trace this in the Old Testament, as well as it's said in the New Testament. And it's quite clear. It is declared in the early chapters of Genesis that God counted what for Abraham? His faith. For his faith, he counted righteousness. He imputed righteousness to Abraham because of his faith. Now that was before the law. And that was before the gospel. And that Abraham was justified by faith in God. Now this is away with the feeling that Abraham was justified because he kept the law, knowing that no man can keep the law. How was Abraham justified then? By faith in God. Then they might say, all right, maybe Abraham did that, but that is a big one because Abraham was the father of them all. And what Abraham was, they believed they were. And they would be very anxious if they lost Abraham. Now then, the other one is David. If ever they thought a great deal of a person, it is King David. And they say, very well, if we lose Abraham, we haven't lost King David. And he's a great defender of the old way of the Jews. So, what Paul then does, he quotes Psalm 32. If you remember, we looked at Psalm 32 last time and spent some time on it. But see how the Gospel of the New Testament is in the Psalm in the Old Testament by David. Is this a bit... Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Great words, aren't they? Quoted here in this chapter, saying to David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, what Paul is doing hitherto, he's showing now, let us take Abraham, let us take David, and they are examples, not of another way of salvation, but of the same way of salvation, and that is by faith. Now, normally, we have used that argument when we've gone to the epistle to the Hebrews. It's a great argument of Scripture against dispensational theology. Yet there isn't one way of salvation here, then another one there, another one here, another one there. It is one way of salvation. The old saints looking to Christ from old ages before he came, and us looking back to Christ, or if you like, both of us looking up to him. And we are saved by faith. And in Hebrews 11, some examples are chosen right through the Scriptures of well-known and not so well-known people, and they are justified by faith. Not by works, but by faith. Now, at the time of the Reformation, therefore, because the Roman Catholic Church at the time, like the Protestant Church today, had confused works and were making salvation dependent on the efforts of man. It is always the most difficult thing in creation to convince a man that he can do nothing towards his own salvation. It's always very difficult. And there are forms of evangelicalism that still will hang on to one thing. They will say, all right, I can do one thing. I can have faith in Christ. I can give him my faith. And the Scripture says, no, you cannot. For by grace I save, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So it isn't the faith or the mechanical faith, which is a human faith, but a faith which is a gift of God. It's very hard to come to that place, but when you are there, you can be well nigh sure in your heart that you are a Christian and that at last you have found a resting place. Justification by faith is a great theme that goes through the whole of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But some parts of Scripture, of course, expound it more clearly than others, and particularly this epistle. Now, after taking Abraham and David, he then is now going to meet some objections that he can see coming into the hearts of the Jew, who's very near the kingdom, all the religious kind of Gentile. Now we come to verse 9 plus. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or unto the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now that sounds terribly wrong, but you needn't be too worried about it. It has a very clear argument there, nevertheless. He's saying, more or less, that word cometh. He's saying, well, how come? He's answering the objections in the heart of the person who's on the brink of understanding the great truth. How can he? Isn't it God? He's putting himself in the place of the Jew. Now, you know, this can very happen often in preaching, can't you, where you raise up a character in order to ask questions that can be answered from Scripture. What is he doing here? He's raising up now a Jew who's very, very interested, or if you like, a religious Gentile, who's very interested. And this religious Gentile or Jew is saying, how come? God gave us circumcision. Do you mean to tell me that circumcision is no good? Well, if it's no good, why did God give it then? What is the point of circumcision if it had no purpose at all? Do you mean to tell us now that that is laid aside? Now then, if Paul had said a direct, it availeth nothing, he would lose his congregation immediately. And so he has to do it in an unfolding way, point by point. And so he says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Is a man blessed in his heart only if he's circumcised? Or can a man be blessed and saved when he's circumcised or uncircumcised? Does it make no difference? Can either of the two groups be blessed? Can either of the two groups be saved? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now then, he's taken really what can be described as a historical fact. He's using Abraham now as a case in point which can prove something very important. How was it then reckoned? That is, righteousness. You know, just to digress for a moment. You know, hymn and verses that say about the imputed righteousness of Christ. That if we are not righteous, we will not come to God or draw near to him. And how does that hymn go? That we are covered in the robe of the righteousness of Christ. You know the gospel. Where our unrighteousness is taken away, and Jesus Christ pays a penalty on Calvary. And his life, which is called righteousness, is counted for us. Now what he's saying is, how can that be counted for us? Is it for the man who's circumcised? Or is it for the man who's circumcised or uncircumcised? It makes a difference. Tell me, what is the rule? Who are the people who are reckoned righteous in the sight of God? So he thinks of Abraham. Was he reckoned righteous when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, all you've got to do is to read Genesis, and you'll find out. Abraham's experience of God was 14 years before God told him to circumcise his people. 14 years before. So that makes sense to this verse. How, put Abraham in, how was it reckoned to Abraham? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The answer, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. 14 years before. That's the first point he wishes to establish. You can see what he's doing. He's not only showing that David and Abraham, the others, were saved by faith, but he's driving it right home and showing how they have mistaken the instructions that God gave them and misunderstood their meanings. They had taken circumcision to mean salvation. That's what they done. We can do the same with baptism. We can do it with adult baptism or child baptism. And there are lots of them. In fact, you can have many churches which practice adult baptism, and they almost regard it that you're not really saved until you're baptized. Now, it may be obedience to be baptized, but it's not our salvation. And you can have many, many churches that believe that infant baptism, they call it baptismal regeneration. Have you heard that phrase? You read the books of some of the state churches or different lands or the bigger form of denomination, and you'll find in their book of order now, written into the child's baptism, baptismal regeneration, that they are claiming that that child is saved when that child is baptized. Now, we know the Roman Church does that, but there are many other churches that do it as well. Now, it's the same problem. It's the same problem where people are taking a ritual, a rite, to mean the inward thing. Paul is saying, no. You can include any ritual you like here, whether it is a form of membership or a form of initiation of any kind now. And here it is circumcision. He said, no. Abraham was saved 14 years before he was circumcised. His circumcision didn't save him. It was God who saved him. Do you see the argument? It's a very important one, isn't it? It brings us now to the very heart of things and their real meaning. Now then, you can see the objection coming out. Well, people might say, well, why then did God ask us to circumcise? What is the point of it? Here's the answer. Verse 11. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Circumcision was merely a sign, a seal, that he had been saved. The true meaning of baptism, whether it is before in infant baptism, in faith, or afterwards in believer's baptism, the true meaning is that it is an outward sign, of an inward change. That's clear, isn't it? It is a seal. It is an outward sign of an inward change, but not the thing itself. The thing itself is a gift from God. Now then, Abram had the seal. And then he is established now that he might be the father of all them. That what? That, you notice what he's doing now? See how he has, in a very simple way, brought this argument. That he might be the father of all them that are circumcised. No. That he might be the father of all them that believe. He's brought it now to the very heart of what he's talking about. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Though they be not with this outward sign or seal, yet he is a father of all them that believe, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So the relationship isn't Abraham bringing circumcision by the law, command of God, who is the father of all circumcised Jews. No. It was a sign. Abraham, who had faith in his heart, who is the father of all men, whether they be Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, who believe. That's the family of God, who believe in him. Now, there are other scriptures, of course, that we can go to and have a quick look. There's Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Isn't that lovely? In Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter whether you are circumcised or whether you are not circumcised. What is important is that you are in him by faith. That's the picture there. Now then, back to this. He comes back now to the promise, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now you can see what he's doing now. Argument number two in verses 9 to about 16 and 17. The first objection that comes to the heart of now the Jew, who's just had Abraham and David taken away from him, was being convicted of his sin, who sees a wonder of the gospel, was suddenly thought, what about circumcision? And he's been shown quite clearly that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, and he's the father of them that we meet. He sees that, and let us take out of this Jew, accept that, all right, I can see that circumcision is an outward thing anyway. It's something done to my body and to me. It is an outward sign. It is not the thing itself, and the thing itself is faith in my heart. I made that leap. I understand that. But I got one more objection. What about the law? And to the Jew, the law was terribly important. And so, Paul has a task now of convincing this example of a Jew of the place of the law. How do the promises of God come? Do they come by the law of God? Look at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, it is a difficult passage, but we can't skip them, can we? We must go through every part of Scripture. I don't mean it's difficult in that it is inconsistent. It is consistent, but it is a difficult passage to hold in one's mind. Now then, we've just got rid, you might say, of ritualism. Circumcision. Exactly the same. Not that I want to go against any one of our ritual, but it does make it clear. Supposing you had two parents here. One who's had a baby baptized, and the other one has had a boy 16 baptized. And they're both telling me, my children have been baptized, therefore they are saved. And we say from Scripture now, it is that's only a sign. It's a sign. You who baptize your infant have done it in faith. And you who baptize him older, we just did it after he believed. But whether before or after, I'm not going to that discussion. It is a sign. The real thing itself must be the heart. So we get you rid of putting our trust now in signs. Putting our trust there. Problem number two is the law. Now, the law is important. What is the purpose of the law? Now, for the promise of salvation of eternal life, does it come by the law? Well, if it does, he said, it poses a problem. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Historical point again. When did God bless Abraham? When did God promise to Abraham that he would be the father of all them that believe? Was it after the law was given? Now, do you know your scriptures? The law didn't come for 430 years afterwards, the time of Moses. So, the promises to the people of God, that is, all the benefits, all the promises, all the good things, all the support, all the guidance, were promised to the people of God in Abraham as their figurehead now, before the law was given. Now then, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect, because a promise was made to Abraham by faith, and not by the law. That's all I think. can get it more involved if you like, but that's all I'm saying. Now then, verse 15. He looks at the law a little more carefully. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now then, saying is this, what is the purpose of the law? Why is there a law? Have you considered? Why should there be a law at all? Let's just take an example like this. Supposing you had a class, how many are in classes today? I don't know, 40 or 50 children, maybe less. A big class, or they're less, they're 30, right? About 30 children. But let's make it more difficult, so maybe 60 children. We got 60 children. And the teacher is there, and it's his first day at school, and there's nobody to advise him. And he stands with a kind of an idealistic idea of teaching. And he says, well, children dear, and the boys begin to give. And he said, now come now. Let's listen to teacher. And the girls begin to giggle. And the boys are beginning to get more venturesome. You see, things are getting pretty bad. So after the first half hour, the teacher says, I'm going to make a law. No giggling in class. Law number one. Why is the law there? Because they giggle. Alright? Because they're naughty. So before long, he finds that they can find other ways besides giggling. So law number two. No shuffling of feet in class. No banging of desk or throwing rulers. Right? No shouting abuse at teacher and all sorts of things. So these are laws that are coming now of behavior. Why? Because there's transgression. Where there is no transgression, there will be no necessity for a law. But where there is transgression, there is necessity for a law. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. And it comes a necessity to show us. Now, why does teacher say, I am saying you mustn't do this? Because he wants the children to know that what they are doing are offending what he thinks they ought to be. Offending his rules. Why is there a law? So that you and I might know that we are offending God. That's why there's a law. So that we might know that there is a God who has a mind of his own, and that we break his laws, or rather, when we sin, he lets us know by the fact that he has laws that he tells us which we have broken. Now, what can the law do? Well, all the law can do is condemn. Isn't that right? You see, you might say, well, if there is no sin, it needn't condemn me, but is there no sin? Why the law is there? Because there is sin. So all the law can do is condemn. So now then, what he's saying is this. If some people say, the promises of God come by the law, how can it be? Because the law cannot produce the promises of God. The law can only condemn. So he comes out to his second argument regarding the law of God. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now that's an important sentence. Why is everything by faith? Why isn't it by our own efforts? Why isn't it by our efforts to keep the law? And we would like that in a way, because there is something in us all where we like to say, I have achieved, I have accomplished, I've reached that standard, or I've done this. And there is something in order for us to impress God or our fellow human beings or ourselves in some way that we might say that we've reached some standard. But it is all by faith. Supposing now that you are able to say to me and I to you that you've had a good week. And you and I know what you mean by a good week. That we've been able to keep near to God. That we've been able to keep his law, to be obedient and able to love those that despitefully use us. All those things which God expected. To whom do you give the glory? Can anybody honestly say, if they had a week like that, I managed it? Yet you had to cooperate and you had to be involved. But I don't think there is any Christian who would be so foolish as to say, I've found the trick. I'm able to make it at last.
No, a true believer knows that he can fail God at any time, left to himself. And so any success he must attribute to God himself. To God be the glory every time. Why? Why is it then by faith that we achieve and we receive and we have? And this is a simple answer, that it might be by grace. Simple answer. In order that it might be by grace. Every good thing that comes from the Father of lights, from God above, is given to us by the grace of God. Our salvation is by the kindness and the benevolence, the unmerited favor of God, by the grace of God. Our salvation, our growth in grace, our overcoming temptation, our help in time of affliction, everything we have is from the hand of God. It is by His grace. We claim and we have all these things by faith, in order that it might be said in the end that everything I had was by the grace of God. It's one occasion when Paul almost despaired. Not one, two or three times. We all believe it's all regarding one matter. Nobody really knows what it is. And he asked God that he might be delivered. And the answer is a very interesting one. It can be taken in a very deep way. Do you remember the answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. What does he mean? He means whatever your difficulties may be, this you can be always assured of, that there is sufficiency in my grace. Grace of God. Help from God. To face whatever it is. Now then, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And then he goes on then to give an example in Abraham's life, which locks and brings the argument to its final close. But I think that probably is quite enough. Almighty and eternal God and our Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee for thy holy word. And we pray that the reality of justification by faith might grow into our knowledge, that our mind might be renewed by thy Holy Spirit, and that this knowledge, O Lord, that comes from thy word, might so be received by our renewed minds, that we might be given understanding, and that we might know just shall live by faith, and by faith alone.